For a man sows, this he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. I don't know anyone in history or in the pages of Scripture who fulfills these Scriptures better than Haman the Agagite, one of the key characters of the book of Esther. Jeremy introduced him to you last Sunday in a really great message. By the way, I hope you realize how gracious God has been to give us excellent teachers of the Word here at First Free. And I hope you never take that for granted. Last Sunday, or Sunday before last, Pastor Phil brought another great message on the 4th of July. Pastor Phil is leaving today for a month of sabbatical, well earned. But I hope you appreciate the excellent teaching of God's Word that we receive from many different voices here at First Free. And while I'm talking about excellent communicators, I want to say a word about Steve LaVellette, who will be our guest speaker at our 60th anniversary next week. Steve and Barbara came here when I was here the first time, served us faithfully for 11 years. Steve is another great teacher of God's Word. If you don't know Steve, you'll do yourself a favor to come and meet him. If you know him, I know that you will be here. He's been serving for the last 15 years at Faith Church in suburban Cincinnati, Ohio. There'll be some special anniversary events as well next Sunday. We're going to have a great time of celebration. Now back to the book of Esther. As you recall, Esther is a Jewish girl who has hidden her ethnicity and her faith as she has risen to the top of society. She is the queen of the Persian Empire. But when the wicked Haman, the second in command next to King Xerxes in the country, threatens her uncle, or her cousin, I should say, and her adoptive father, not only him, but her entire race, Mordecai challenges Esther to stand up for principle and challenges her to save her people and to go before the king, even though it was against the law to go before him uninvited. And Mordecai says to her, "Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" And by the way, that's not a bad thing for us to consider at various points in our lives. Someone has said we are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Who knows but what we have arrived where we are for such a time as this? Who knows what God is up to? We can't be sure because God seldom lets us in on the details of His purposes for our lives. But we'll never know if we don't show courage and faith and trust God boldly, as Jeremy reminded us so well last Sunday. Well, what was Esther's response to this challenge? She said, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." This morning, let's pick up the story in Esther chapter 5. I encourage you to turn there with me. Esther, and we're going to read the 5th chapter. On the 3rd day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in her hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman. And he had the gallows built. This is the word of the Lord. Then the first scene of this chapter, we find that Esther risks her life and survives. It may be hard for us to imagine the kind of pompous attitude and behavior that is exhibited by Persian royalty. The fact that the queen herself is fearful to death to go before the king uninvited shows the height of pride and arrogant power that is practiced by these ancient monarchs. Actually, Esther has some good reasons to be concerned for her life. Her husband, after all, is a very fickle monarch. He can't be counted upon to keep a certain attitude. He's very impulsive. There's a law of the Medes and Persians, against her going to the king uninvited. And furthermore, it has been 30 days since he has called her as his wife to meet with him. And that would cause her to wonder if maybe she has fallen out of favor with him, as Vashti once did. But when Xerxes sees her, he extends the gold scepter to indicate that he wants to meet with her. In fact, he seems glad to see her and wants to know what she wants. Offers her up to half the kingdom if she will state her request. And I don't think he really meant that. I think that was a figure of speech. It was used often by ancient monarchs to indicate their alleged generosity. You remember that King Herod told Herodias, his niece, that she could have that, for which she simply asked for the head of John the Baptist. At least it indicates that Xerxes is favorably disposed toward Esther. Now, rather than spill the beans right then as to what she wanted, Esther invites the king and his second-in-command to a banquet. Immediately, the king accepts for himself and for Haman. I'm sure Haman didn't have to be invited twice. He is thrilled with this opportunity to have a banquet just with the king and the queen. And it swells his already swollen head almost to the bursting point. At the banquet, while they are drinking wine, the king asks Esther again, What is your request? And once again, he promises her up to half the kingdom. He's well aware that the banquet itself is not what she wanted. The banquet is just a prelude to expressing what she wanted. She obviously has something very important on her mind, or she wouldn't have risked her life as she did. In verse 7, she begins to reveal her request. Look at verse 7 for a moment, very carefully. Esther replied, "My petition and my request is." The next word in the NIV and most other translations is this, with a colon after it. But that word is not in the original Hebrew. I believe Esther caught herself just before she revealed what she wanted and didn't express what that desire was. I think one of the reasons for doing this might have been fear. She got cold feet. She was concerned about telling the king what she wanted with Haman sitting there. And she loses her nerve. But she does have the courage to invite them to another banquet. Perhaps by then, she will have the courage to express her true desire. But there's another possible reason why Esther doesn't reveal what she wants at this point in time. Someone has suggested that Esther is playing the king like a trophy fish, taking her time and not rushing to reel him in to her net, carefully maneuvering him into a position where he will feel obligated to give her request. After all, he's already publicly stated twice that he will give her up to half the kingdom. He will lose a lot of face if he backs off at this point in time. Certainly, she shows great shrewdness. Maybe we could call it artfulness. As she handles the king. She knows that he values submissiveness in women. We know that from the story of the first queen. So she prefaces her request for the second banquet with several phrases like, "If the king regards me with favor," and "if it pleases the king." And then she specifically promises to reveal her request the next day. She knows she can delay it no longer. The king's curiosity has been piqued. The story now shifts to Haman, with a particular focus on the emotional roller coaster he is on because of his insufferable pride. Please note that Haman leaves that first banquet happy and in high spirits. That's what we're told in verse 9. He's on cloud 9. He's the sole guest of this banquet, but he has also been invited to another banquet as the sole guest the next day. But then you find the little word "but" in the middle of verse 9. But when he saw Mordecai, there's that obstinate Jew again. My sound go off? No, still okay. There's that obstinate Jew again. Everyone else stands when Haman rides in his chariot. Everyone except Mordecai. Suddenly, Mordecai becomes the only person in the world to Haman. His happiness. Is that the problem? Okay.
I feel like Haman under here. Okay.
Sorry about that. Haman's happiness and joy are immediately transformed to rage and despair by the mere sight of this man who presents some kind of a minor threat to him by not standing in his presence. What a ridiculous overreaction. Somehow he restrains himself and goes home. And by the time he gets home, he's back on his game. He temporarily repairs his dented ego by calling together his wife and his friends for a bragging session. He brags about his vast wealth, the number of sons he has. Presumably his wife already knew that. I don't know. How the king had elevated him to such a high position, and how he was the only one invited to these two banquets. Then that little word, but, appears again. But, he moans, all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the gate. Thankfully, his wife and friends come to his rescue. After all, what are friends for? They tell him, have a gallows built that is 75 feet high. Ask the king for permission to impale Mordecai on that gallows. And then go to your banquet and have fun knowing that your nemesis is out of the way. So in the course of maybe an hour or two, this man Haman has gone from happiness and high spirits to intense rage, to prideful boasting, to deep depression, to absolute delight. Because at the end of the chapter it says that this suggestion delighted Haman. I think it might do us well to stop for a moment and do a little psychological analysis of this man, Haman. His whole world revolves around his fragile ego. The smallest perceived threat is enough to send him into a tailspin. He presents himself in public as a powerful, self-confident person. But like so many megalomaniacs, he is really deeply insecure. What Haman craves more than anything is not just significance. It's being seen as significant by other people. Public respect and adulation is his idol. When the idol is fed, he's happy. He's a hail fellow well met. When the idol is starved, he is in rage and despair. Even though he still possesses great power and great wealth, that isn't enough. There's obviously a void at the very center of this man's being. This man is an empty suit with no substance to him. He is a shell of a person. Now, Haman is beyond help. But we are not. Our hearts... There's an announcement in the bulletin this morning about the new sound system that we want to purchase shortly. This is not a trick to give you to give, but you certainly may. Our hearts face the same temptation to bow to idols as Haman suffered. Think for a moment with me about what it is that causes you to get angry out of all proportion. What is it that makes you feel so good about yourself that you have achieved? More than likely, one of your idols is being either starved or fed. How often have we, in effect, said to ourselves, I know God loves me. I know I am a joint heir in Christ. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me as long as I do not have fill in the blank. Financial security, a job, a relationship that has gone south, affirmation at work, respect from peers, thinness. What is it that you would put in that spot? Allow me a brief moment of introspection here. I've been teaching and preaching for about 40 years now. Early on in my ministry, I can't tell you how often I spent at least half of Monday with a splitting headache in bed Part of that was because of the adrenaline rush on Sunday, and taking Mondays as my day off just heightened that drop. I eventually learned to take my day off later in the week, and that helped a lot with the headaches. But frankly, some of the headache problem was, I think, that my idol of being a good preacher was sometimes starved. I think I got discouraged and depressed when I didn't get the feedback that I felt that I needed. There were times when I felt I had really preached a killer of a sermon. Nobody else seemed to think so. Or someone would say at the back door, Pastor, did you hear what Swindoll said about that passage? I hated Swindoll. But occasionally a strange thing happened, and it was of God. I would preach a sermon that wasn't up to my own standards. In fact, I was embarrassed. I wanted to go right out the back door and keep going. And invariably on that Sunday, someone would come up to me and say, Pastor, you can't imagine how God spoke to me today through that message. And I wanted to say, you got to be kidding me. But I didn't. I thanked them. But what God taught me through that, I believe, is that preaching was an idol in my life. It was more about me sometimes than it was about Him. And what I needed was to recognize that my goal was not, should not be, to be successful or to achieve accolades from others, but to be faithful in the teaching of God's Word. I had to learn that God could use my worst, and He could trash my best if He wanted to, because it is His word, not mine, that He promises will not return to Him empty. Let me read that passage in context for you. It's from Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Friends, let's not play Haman's game. Let's get off that roller coaster that we are so often on because of our pride and our insecurity. Well, we have one more chapter in this amazing story to wrestle with this morning, so I want you to turn to chapter 6, and we want to read that together. Chapter 6 of Esther. Would you stand as we read God's word this time? I think about this time in the morning we need a little exercise. Esther chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest upon its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Again, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, what we have here is a series of coincidences that lead to an incredible turning of the tables. You will notice I put the word coincidence in the quotation marks, for I don't believe there is such a thing as an absolute coincidence. The first, what we call coincidence, however, is that the king is sleepless in Susa. Now, be honest here. Wouldn't you expect that the king of the empire would choose something other than the congressional record to deal with a case of insomnia? And he has all the resources in the world available to him. He could ask for fine cuisine or wine or dancing girls, but instead he chooses the record of his government. Actually, I think this is probably another indication of his enormous pride, because the sycophants that wrote these records always wrote them to put the king in the best possible light. So he likes to have this record read to him. Another coincidence is that the readers just happen to turn to that portion of the congressional record that deals with Mordecai's exposure of the two assassins. So the king inquires about what honor or reward was given to Mordecai for this. You see, Persian kings were very diligent about rewarding rats who informed on other people. It was good for their health. It was also good for public relations. And yet he is told that nothing whatever has been done for Mordecai. You can almost see him leap out of bed, go out on his balcony for some fresh air with his servants in tow, demanding that this issue be rectified immediately. But just then another coincidence occurs. Haman happens to enter the courtyard below. Remember, his wife and friends had urged him to go to the king the next day and get permission to hang Mordecai. He doesn't lose any time at all. He wants to be first on the king's agenda. So he's there before daybreak. But before Haman can answer the king's greeting and ask his question about hanging Mordecai, the king asks Haman a question. "Haman, my man, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Immediately, the wheels begin to turn in his head. This is his lucky day. Who could the king possibly want to honor more than himself? Sure, the king hasn't mentioned his name, but he probably did that so Haman, in response, wouldn't have to seem so proud. He could ask for what he really wanted. So he outdoes himself with a plan that will feed his idol and stroke his ego. Notice that he doesn't ask for power or wealth. He can't get any more of those. He's already second most powerful man in the kingdom. And he has $1 trillion of worth, as we noted earlier in the story. So instead, he suggests that this person the king wants to honor be treated like a king. Put one of the robes the king has worn on him. Find a horse the king has worn, has ridden. Make sure there's a crest on the head of that horse. That's what the Hebrew really says. I'm not sure what the point of that is. And have a person who is very important, the most important of the king's officials, parade this person through the streets, proclaiming, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." This man, Haman, is not too subtle. Imagine his joy when the king responds, "Go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested." But then he hears those awful, unbelievable words for Mordecai the Jew. And not just Mordecai the Jew, but the king says Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Haman knows he sits at the gate when everyone else stands. When Haman comes by, this man sits at the gate. And then the king twists the knife, unwittingly, I'm sure, by telling him, "Do not neglect anything you have recommended." Now, Haman has no options. He has to do exactly what he has suggested be done for himself, only he has to do it for his arch enemy. The irony is absolutely delicious. His dream day has turned into his worst nightmare. I find it interesting that verse 12 says, "Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate." It's as though the author is saying, no big deal for Mordecai. He doesn't live for this kind of recognition. He isn't going to quit his job like the average lottery winner and move on up to the east side. Now he goes right back to work as a relatively minor government official. And I wonder if perhaps this didn't go to his head because he has something else much more on his mind. And that's the king's decree that his entire race be exterminated from the empire. How can he rejoice in this honor given to him when his people are still under such an awful threat? In contrast to Mordecai, however, we are told Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. He's humiliated. He's demoralized. He's devastated. He pours out his grief to his wife and his friends. And once again, they come to his rescue. Here's their wonderful insight. "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Oh, great. They're just a little bit late with this advice, aren't they? Please note that these are the same jokers who probably less than 12 hours earlier had urged him to deal with his wounded pride with a huge vengeance against Mordecai. And now they wax theological on him. They tell him about the Abrahamic covenant, where God said of the Jewish people, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." By the way, I'm not sure how Haman's friends and wife knew about the Abrahamic covenant. Perhaps they knew it all along. They just didn't know Mordecai was Jewish until this moment. They knew that God had a plan for his people, that while he would allow his people to be disciplined when they sinned, he would never allow them to be exterminated. But more than likely, these people are just blowing with the wind. When Haman seems to be in favor with the king, they are encouraging him like crazy. But now that he's in trouble, they're ready to bail on him. Now the sixth chapter ends with our final scene in verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared, the second banquet. and his last. Unfortunately, you'll have to wait for 2 weeks until we discover what happened at Haman's Last Supper. The tables, I will tell you, continued to turn, not only for Mordecai and Haman, but for all of the Jewish people. Now, I want us to focus on a couple of things by way of application as we close this morning. The first is the strange law of the Persian Empire that no one could approach the king without being invited under penalty of death unless he extended the gold scepter. We've already talked in previous weeks about how we also have a king, very different and very much better than the king that Esther served or dealt with. She had to approach Xerxes with knees trembling and heart wondering whether she would even survive the encounter. The Persian monarch was so fickle and so capricious that no one knew from one moment to the next whether he would be honored or executed. But our king's scepter is always extended to those who are his children by faith. He regularly invites us into his presence. We have no need to be subtle, as Esther was in framing our requests. Our king doesn't need to be bribed or stroked. We don't have to use psychological maneuvers to trick him into granting our request. On the contrary, Hebrews 4:6 and 16 and Philippians 4:6 make it clear that our king has an open door policy. Look at these verses. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. However, while our access to our King is free and open, it was not purchased cheaply, friends. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death. So the only reason God can hold out his gold scepter to us is because the judgment for our sins has fallen on Christ, his beloved Son. Jesus paid our penalty and purchased for us peace with God and access to God. Once purchased, that access is permanent. No one can separate us from God's favor. That's what Romans 8 tells us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Friends, if we fully understood this truth, then no worldly slight or setback or discouragement or trial could take away our joy and put us into depression or despair. If we have the king's favor, what difference does it make what anyone else thinks? Secondly, God's providence is seen even in the insignificant coincidences of life. Do you notice that the tables begin to turn in chapter 6, but Esther doesn't get any credit for it? Her name isn't even mentioned once in the whole chapter. The entire shift of fortune for Mordecai, and later for the Jewish people, hinges upon a case of insomnia, and then upon a weird choice of reading material, and then upon a chance meeting of the king and Haman in the early morning hours. Are these true coincidences? I don't believe it for a moment. The fingerprints of God are all over this story. And the fingerprints of God are all over your life if you will open your eyes to see it. I'm not suggesting here this morning that you should be reading divine meaning into every detail of your life. That's no way to live. You can't do that. But I do believe we need to have a settled confidence that God is in control and is working quietly for the most part, unseen for the most part, to achieve His purposes in our lives. Luck should not even be in our vocabulary. Thirdly and finally, bow now or bow later. Haman's fall was not predictable, humanly speaking. He seemed to have it all. Wealth, position, power, honor. Yet in the space of 24 hours, he lost it all, was disgraced, and he perished for all eternity. How could this happen? It was not humanly predictable. But it was scripturally predictable. The Abrahamic covenant was established between God and His chosen people Israel 4,000 years ago. And friends, it has never been repealed. Even today, God will bless those who bless the Jewish people, and He will curse those who curse them. We've seen it in our own lifetime with Hitler, with Stalin, with Arafat, and we'll see it with Ahmadinejad. You count on it. And while God's promise is true for the children of Abraham as a whole, that is the Jewish people, it is especially true for the seed of Abraham, that is Christ. Those who bless Him, that is, who put their personal faith and trust in Him, will be blessed. Those who curse Him will be cursed. Many people, perhaps most, will say, well, I would never curse Christ. But they are His enemies nevertheless. To be neutral toward Christ is to be His enemy. He Himself said, He who is not with me is against me. Haman bowed the knee to Mordecai and declared his honor. He was forced to do it against every fiber in his being. So also everyone will someday bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Would you listen to these words? Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. You will bow your knee to Jesus Christ. But it makes a world, an eternity of difference when and how that bowing occurs. Whether it occurs now in this life voluntarily, or it occurs in the next life forced. I urge you today to bow the knee to our great King. Let's pray.